Let's begin with this picture of this distinguished gentleman, whom I'm pretty certain no one knows who that is, and that's okay. I didn't either until I heard the story. By the way, the first thing that stands out when I look at this picture is I'm really a little envious because I wish I could grow those sideburns, but I can't. This is Horace Gray. He was a Supreme Court justice in the late 1800s, and there's a story involving him recorded that apparently he had a man when he served at a lower court that appeared before his court because he had clearly done some things wrong, but he escaped conviction due to a technicality in the law. And Horace Gray was recorded as saying to this thief who was going to get off scot-free, essentially, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it, and I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." Speaking about the fact that this guy was clearly not getting what he deserved, was getting his freedom because of a technicality on the law. The idea is that the man was not getting the punishment that he had coming, but instead was getting freedom. Well, the story goes on. Apparently, this same man wasn't very wise because years later, he found himself in Antwerp, Belgium. I guess this is actually a verb. He was burgling a house. He was surprised in the midst of this, and in his surprise, he fled out the back door of the house, clambered over a 9-foot wall, and on the other side, he dropped into the city jail and found himself staying there. Having escaped the bondage of prison once because of technicality, this thief found himself drawn back into the same old activity, and as a result, into bondage. This morning, what I want us to realize is that in the same way, sadly so often, though we may have been set free in Christ, we're in danger of placing ourselves back into a life of bondage. Another word that we'll see for that shortly is slavery. To our elementary students who, again, I'm very glad you're here with us this morning, or to adults who may be joining us, we're in the middle of a study of Galatians. So a couple things about Galatians. Very basic. First of all, Galatians is a letter, not like the letter G, but like the letter you might write to someone. Specifically, by the way, the New Testament is largely comprised of these types of letters. Many of them were written to churches, many of those written by a man named Paul. Paul was a fascinating individual. Some things you should know about Paul in regards to this letter to the Galatians is that most of his life he actually had a different name. I don't know if you've ever had a name change, but he was known as Saul of Tarsus for most of his life. He was what we may call a hyper-religious zealot. His whole life was dictated by this intricate set of religious rules that oversaw every aspect of everything he did every day. As Saul, before he got the name Paul, he would have eaten from specific bowls and specific plates, not because they were the nice china or because they were his favorite, but because religiously he needed to. He would have not only washed his hands the way hopefully you do after, you know, going to the bathroom or messing with your face or any of that. He'd do that, I hope, but we also know that he would wash his hands before he ate in a ceremonial sense because religiously he had to before he could consume food. In fact, one day a week, because of his religious practice, Paul probably would have, kids, if you can imagine this, all day long counted each of his steps to make sure that he didn't take too many on the Sabbath and end up breaking his religious law and working. This is the kind of person he was. If you were to sit down at dinner with Paul, one of the things that he would have had at his table on his cup would have been a little strainer so that when he drank his juice or wine or whatever it was, he didn't get a bug, not because bugs are gross, which in fact they are, and we shouldn't drink bugs because they are gross, but the issue for him was to drink a bug would actually break one of his religious laws because insects were unclean. This was the kind of person he was. In fact, his whole life was dedicated to studying and knowing and practicing and someday teaching the religious laws to which he adhered to. This is the guy that the old life of the guy who wrote this letter. Another thing you should know about Saul who became Paul was before he became Paul, he hated Christians. In fact, if we read through Acts, we see very clearly that he was a man who probably was involved in killing Christians. He went to the very top person in Israel, the high priest, was able to get official letters like we might get from a president, like presidential orders. And he actually was able to travel city to city to arrest Christians and ruin their lives. That's what he was about until he had an interesting experience that we could read about in Acts 9. You might want to read it this week. Paul has this amazing experience where Jesus himself appears to him. Paul's actually on the road, on the way to go arrest Christians and ruin their lives when Jesus appears to him. He's blind for 3 days to get his attention. God sends another man to come and speak with him and share with him the good news that he doesn't have to live under all these religious rules anymore because Jesus Christ has paid the cost of his sin, and now he can live in freedom. And so his life is completely turned upside down. From that moment, this man who was Saul becomes Paul, and this man who hated Christians and who was hyper-religious suddenly spent the rest of his life as a missionary, going from city to city, not to arrest people, but to tell them the good news that he had found in Christ Jesus, that they could be free from all of this religious do's and don'ts and trying to earn God's love, and instead they could walk in the freedom of forgiveness that Jesus Christ could offer. Pretty radical change. So he's the guy who writes this letter. Fairly interesting background. By the way, he's also writing this letter to a church. The word Galatians speaks of an area called Galatia, like we're mostly Americans because we live in America. So Galatia was an area in what is now Turkey. And there was a specific issue going on in these churches that he's writing this letter to address. By the way, he's probably writing this letter only within 3 years of having left them. This is a city he would have come to, spent a good deal of his life there, sharing with people the news of what Jesus had done, and then establishing a church, getting it in place and moving on. Now he's been gone at most 3 years, and he writes this letter out of great concern. Again, if you're not familiar with the New Testament, much of the New Testament, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, which we're looking at, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, those are all letters Paul wrote to churches like the church in Galatia, often to deal with specific issues that they were facing. That's much of what we call the New Testament. So Galatians is, by the way, the first of these letters that he wrote, and it's unique in that most of these letters, as we read them, they open with really positive, I love you, I pray about you all the time, I'm so encouraged about what I hear happening in your lives. The tone's a little different here. By the way, kids, do you know different tones of your parents' voice? Like, if they call you in a specific way, they say the same word, right? But if you hear a specific tone of their voice, how many of you recognize you're in trouble if a certain tone happens, right? Those hands go real slowly. You know. I remember when my mom would, you know, call with her tone going up at the end of my name. You know, Aaron, I knew it was bad. Right? So that's the idea of tone, that we can say different things in different tones, and we understand something's going on underneath that. It's kind of the same way in this letter as we read it. If we look at the tone, the words he uses and how he uses them, we see that it's really serious, that he's really concerned. There's an urgent issue that he's upset about that he is going to address. In fact, I'll just show you a few of the specific statements, verses out of this letter. See if you can hear the tone here. Paul says, I'm astonished. It's kind of like, I'm shocked. I'm appalled that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. By the way, that word gospel just means good news. Okay, it's a Greek term that means good news. Another place he says, oh, foolish Galatians. A couple weeks ago, we looked at this passage and we looked at the translation because we're looking at English translations of a Greek letter. The translation sometimes can actually be translated, you poor idiots. But the nicer way is to say, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The idea is, who's cast a spell over you? Who's messed up your thinking? It was before your eyes, he says, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. A couple verses later, he again asks, are you so foolish? Do you hear the tone here? If my parents were coming to me and saying, Aaron, are you so foolish? I would know it's not good, right? That we're not having a happy conversation. Verse 11, which is part of our text today, says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And that word labored is literally, I worked myself to exhaustion on your behalf, and maybe it was a waste. There's a lot of concern here. In verse 20 of chapter 4, he says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. So it's important to recognize as we come to this letter that Paul wrote to a church that he cared a lot about, that it was written with great concern about what was taking place. Again, if we turn to this morning's passage, we see in the beginning of this that concern vocalized. If you want to turn with me, by the way, to Galatians chapter 4, if you'd like to use the Bible from the back of the pews, I believe it's page 1130. I'll give you a shortcut to get there. But Galatians chapter 4, and I just want to read verses 8 and 9. Here we go. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? A couple things we see here. Paul says that these people were formerly slaves. So the question arises, what were they slaves to? Were they actually literal slaves? Because that existed very much in their day. Paul says that they were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Okay. So in the case of the Galatians, these people were people who had formerly worshipped a whole number of Greek and Roman gods. And some of you kids actually probably have studied, right? Some of you adults may remember in the recesses, the cobwebs of your mind, studying Greek mythology and Roman mythology. Well, these were the kinds of so-called gods that many of these people worshipped before they heard about Jesus. In the case of Galatians, we know specifically that in that area, two of the gods that they worshipped were Zeus and Hermes. In fact, if we were to read in Acts 14, which is part of Luke telling the story of this missionary journey that Paul took when he started these churches that he's now writing to later, we find out that when Paul and his coworker, a friend of his by the name of Barnabas, come to one of these cities, after the people, the crowd, see Paul heal a man, they begin to refer to Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes. They actually think perhaps these mythical gods that they were worshiping at the time had come to their city. In fact, because the people lived in fear of these gods, they would constantly offer sacrifices of various foods, of animals, of money, of things of significance to them. They would give them to these temples of these gods to appease the gods, hoping that if they gave enough and did it often enough, that these gods would show favor on them and be kind to them. And in that story in Acts 14, we find out that the priest of Zeus in the city that this all took place actually wants to go get oxen to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas and some garlands to place on them, because most likely he's worried that if they are in fact the gods that have come to their city, if he doesn't make them happy, they could wipe them out completely. So this is the background of these people that Paul's writing to. This is what they grew up with. And if you can imagine living your whole life in such a way that you're always afraid, that you always think you have to make payments, to give the things you care about away, to constantly do that to appease some sort of mythical god so that they won't do bad things to you, or if you give them enough so that they'll give you what you want. That was the background that these people grew up living in. And it really, if you think about it, wasn't too different than Paul's background, because his religious life growing up was this whole series of hundreds of rules that if he didn't keep them precisely, then he couldn't have a relationship with God, and God wouldn't like him. So in a sense, Paul understood quite clearly the type of thing these people were dealing with. But he says this is what they had been enslaved to. They'd been enslaved to this fear-based worship of these false gods. By the way, we also know that like everyone else, these people before they came to Christ were what we would call slaves to sin. Jesus himself, this is from John 8, says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." The idea is it has power over us. We're in bondage to it. Maybe it causes us to do things we don't even want to do. In another letter that Paul wrote, this time to a church in Rome, we refer to it as Romans, Paul wrote extensively about this idea that until Christ frees us, we are slaves to sin. Here's just one example. This is from Romans chapter 6. I think this is in verse 16. Paul writes to the Roman church, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. The good news that Paul had brought to these places where he started these churches was simply this, that yes, it's true, every single one of us is enslaved to this thing called sin. Every single one of us does or has done things we know we should not do. If anyone thinks they haven't done that ever in your life, you could go ahead and raise your hand and we'll all be very impressed. We all, right, have done things we know we should not be doing. Every single one of us is guilty of choosing to disobey God in some way. Every one of us is guilty of this. We know this, and this is part of why those fear-based religious systems exist. We're trying to buy our way out of that. We know it. But the good news that Paul brought was that even though we're slaves to this by nature, Jesus took our punishment for our sin upon himself when he died on the cross so that we could be forgiven and set free from trying to earn God's love and recognize that he gives it to us as a gift through faith in Christ. Radically transforms every understanding of religion and how to have a relationship with God, and it radically impacts this idea of being a slave to the things that we know we shouldn't be doing and may not even want to do. So this idea of this gift of God doing this for us through Jesus is summed up in this word that we use called grace, okay? And grace isn't used in our culture a whole lot. It's used of like figure skaters and people who do things beautifully. But in the Bible, when we see this word grace, it means something very clear. It means a gift that is not earned and is not deserved. How many of you have ever gotten a gift that you did not deserve? Like overwhelmed you, like humbling? Have you ever gotten like a really big gift that's hard to even accept because you know like, wow, this is really over the top? That's the idea of grace, that God gave us forgiveness in Christ Jesus, even though we could never earn it or never deserve it. The idea is that we were in slavery to sin and we've been set free from its power over us. And we've been made right with God. And now we have this opportunity to walk in this made right relationship with God. In the case of the Galatian people that Paul's writing to, this letter that we're looking at this morning, they've been set free from this slavery of trying to do enough to earn the goodwill or the blessing or the favor of these false gods. And notice now what they're returning to that Paul references. This time, it's as a result of these other people that have come in teaching junk to this church. If you'll notice again, this is in Galatians chapter 4. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by him, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? And notice how it continues. You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that I have somehow wasted my efforts on you. Now what's going on here is that, which is kind of ironic given Paul's background, some people very similar to the old Paul have now come along and said, well, this thing about Jesus is great, but you still need to take on all these Jewish traditions and rules if you want to actually have a relationship with God. You still have to do all this stuff. And so now apparently what these Galatian people were doing, they were observing the Jewish Sabbath. That's the special days. So each week they were setting a day aside to rest. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but they were doing it out of this understanding that if they were obedient enough, they could have a relationship with God. And if they weren't, they wouldn't. They were trying to earn God's love in a sense. They were also this idea of seasons and months. They were recognizing all these different Sabbath traditions and festivals and times of the year. They were even, he talks about years, they were observing something that's the year of Jubilee and a sabbatical idea, which all come out of the Jewish law and the Old Testament, which in themselves are not bad things, except that they were observing them with the hope that if they did it enough, they could have a relationship with God. And by having that approach to it, they were sort of becoming enslaved to it. Whereas God's law is really this wonderful roadmap that if we're obedient to it, brings a promise of blessing and life and relationship with him. Rather than that, it had become a checklist that they were enslaved to, that if they didn't check all the marks off, they were in trouble. That was the problem taking place. It was now this legalistic, merit-based form of religion. And at the heart of it, these people were beginning to live as though what Jesus did on the cross simply was not enough. They had to do more. Now, kids, I want you to see something in verse 9. Earlier, Gary shared with us some German, which I'm clueless to, by the way. I don't know that I could even pronounce it. I lived in Germany for a while, and it was really embarrassing because I'd try to use my German, and I'd get looked at with disgust, and they'd speak to me in English like I was a loser. So be nice to people with broken English. By the way, people with broken English are actually smart because they know another language. Anyways, we're translating a Greek letter into English, so that's why we have different translations of the Bible. Different people are working to try to give the best English representation of the Greek. So here's another translation of verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless? What's that word, kids? Say it out loud. Starts with an E. Elementary. Say it with an elementary. Okay, so how many of you, this is your last year in elementary school? Raise your hand. A few of you are going into middle school. It's terrifying, but it's true, right? We're excited for you. He says, why would you turn back again to these worthless elementary principles of the world? A way of looking at this and understanding what Paul's saying, this word is helpful. Most of you who are in school are about to graduate and go into a new class next year, right? That's the hope. Now, what if I offered you, instead of new classes and new teachers and new homework, and for some of you new schools, I said, you could go down a grade rather than up, and you could go back and redo all that really boring homework you've already done. How many of you would like to do that? Really? Oh, my analogy has failed me. Why would you want to go back to that, right? Why would you want to go back? That's kind of the idea. You've already learned this stuff. You already know it. You already have advanced beyond this. Why would you go back? It would be really weird, by the way, if you're going into sixth grade, if you decided to go to kindergarten. You'd probably feel kind of out of place, right? The other kids would probably look at you like that was a little weird, right? Why would you go back that way? The idea is that you keep growing. And Paul's saying in the same way, you know the truth about what Jesus has done. Why would you return to this old stuff? Why would you go back? It doesn't make sense. It'd be ridiculous. Something interesting about that I think maybe why we had a couple hands raised, that I think we should recognize, is it'd also be really easy. That's the reason you'd go back. You already know it. Like, how cool. I already know all the homework. I may already have it. I could just turn it back in, right? Like, that'd be really easy. In a similar way, it's true that that's kind of the trap many of us fall into, and likely the trap the Galatian people were falling into. Sometimes we go the wrong way because it seems like it's the easier thing to do. And if you can play along with this for a minute, imagine your whole life you grow up being taught about this whole pantheon of these gods in Greek or Roman mythology, and your understanding of what it means to worship, what it means to be religious, is to go to a place and give things. So give animals, give money, give food, whatever it is. That's all you've known. And suddenly you come to Christ and all that's kind of taken away. That could be really uncomfortable. How do I know I'm doing something that's making God happy? Because you took all that away. Quite possibly that was really uncomfortable and caused these people to go back to things they could do so they had some sort of concrete thing they could experience, feel, see, touch, whatever, that told them they were making God happy. I think we often fall into a similar trap, even though it's not good for us. In a similar way, I think we can get confused about what does and does not enslave us. Okay? Most of us in this room are so incredibly fortunate that we don't actually have any idea what it means to be a slave, at least in the sense of this world. Even though we know there are places in the world right now where there are people in a very real way in slavery. That should concern us, that should drive us to action, right? But we can get confused thinking things do enslave us sometimes. I do remember being a kid. My mom would do things to me that made me feel like a slave. Here's a dangerous question. Kids, how many of you are willing to admit that sometimes your parents do things to you that make you feel like a slave? My daughter is sheepishly raising her hand. Some of you are looking at your parents afraid to raise your hand. It's okay. My mom, during the summer, used to make me go pick berries or green beans. How many of you did this, by the way, as children growing up? It was the worst thing in the world. I hated it. I would work super hard for, like, no money. And I would do things like start berry fights so that I could get fired and go back home. And I hated it, and I thought my mom was treating me like a slave, even though she, by the way, had really good reasons for doing this. One was to try to keep me out of trouble. But she had all sorts of things she wanted me to do, and one of them that was probably the worst that happened all the time, that I think is universal, like, kid, I feel like I'm a slave experience, is my mom would make me clean my room. How many of you love cleaning your rooms? Really? That's amazing. That's amazing. Well, for the rest of us, maybe you can relate. I hated cleaning my room. But here's the thing about it. Here's some wisdom that unfortunately I didn't learn until way later on in life that if you'll listen closely this morning, students, I will bestow some wisdom on you that's incredibly practical and you can put to use right away. Here's the wisdom I learned. Most of the time, no matter how bad my room was, if I just attacked it head on, tops 20 minutes, I was done. Right? And my room got bad. It got bad. And I'm not just talking like take everything and shove it in my closet and hide it. Like actually put stuff away. 20 minutes tops if I just, you know, dove in and did it. But when I chose to avoid it, it might be hours that I felt like I was a slave in my room because my mom would not release me until it was done. And it felt like slavery, right? By the way, adults, be honest, how many of you remember experiencing this? Some of you? A few of you? I'm not alone, at least. That's good. The reality that I've learned is that I chose to avoid it. I chose to be mad about it, to drag my feet, to complain, and to pretty much do anything but clean my room. And I became a slave to those choices. It wasn't my mom. I could have been done in 20 minutes. But I actually became a slave all day long to the choices I was making that kept me in my room because I wouldn't just do it. I would spend maybe the whole day in my room not because of my parents, but because of my choice not to clean my room because I didn't like to do it. And what could take 20 minutes could easily stretch into hours. By the way, we've all experienced, it may not be cleaning your room, but we've all experienced this reality, right, where we think somebody else is doing something to us, but it's actually our choices that are doing the damage. A kid, so here's the nugget of wisdom. Honestly, I know you're not going to believe me, some of you, but it is true. When your parents say clean your room, if you just do it, it's awesome. Because then you're done and you're free. My own kids are probably rolling their eyes at me right now because we've had this talk. Here's what I want us to recognize this morning. All of us, every single one, right now today, are in danger of placing ourselves in bondage through our own choices and our own practices and the ways we respond to things. We do this in so many ways. In fact, this morning I recognized as I was out walking and saw some birds just resting, I realized how free and unworried they seemed. And I recognized that I was carrying some worry that I didn't need to carry. And that kind of feels like bondage when I start worrying about stuff I can't control or affect. I choose to do that, right? And so many things in life we take upon ourselves. Sometimes we buy something we can't afford, right? By the way, credit cards are bondage. They are modern-day slavery for many people. Ben is shaking his head. Our finance guy knows this is true, right? We make choices that put us into an experience of bondage and slavery. Many of us, sadly, have experienced this in some ways. The Galatians to which Paul was writing were doing this specifically by returning to a life of trying to earn God's love, even though he had already given it to them through Jesus Christ. Some place themselves back in bondage by choosing to do what they know they shouldn't, like that silly thief who appeared before Horace Gray, only to go back to the old pattern and find himself dropping himself into jail. I wonder this morning, and adults, I think there's a question on your program if you want to make that handy. But I wonder this morning if you just recognize there's something even today that you're allowing yourself to be enslaved by. You might choose to write that down if you recognize it, just to put words to it, to put it in front of yourself, to be honest, to recognize it, that there are things we allow ourselves to be enslaved by. And even as people who may have heard the good news that this cross represents, that God came to earth as a man and took on our punishment for all of our wrongdoing, we call that sin, and paid for it with his own life on a cross so that he could offer freely forgiveness to every single one of us. Whether this is the first time you've heard that or you've heard that 1,000 times, it is so true that we can reject that altogether and continue to struggle. Or we can even understand it and believe it, but still in parts of our lives live like that's not true and still try to be under this thumb of earning God's love and earning God's grace. I wonder this morning if you just recognize something in your life that maybe in some way is enslaving you. I encourage you to write that down. And there's one other thing from this passage that I want us to recognize this morning. This is from verse 16. Paul sort of shifts to a more personal note after really appealing to them to not walk in the slavery that they have freedom from. And he asks this question, really hard question. He says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Because his name was sort of getting dragged through the mud and there was some contention here and strife. And he just calls it out. He says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? I think this is helpful to recognize because oftentimes when we become enslaved by our own choices and action, the very people who love us enough to tell us the truth, we end up treating like enemies. In fact, what's really hard to kind of come to grips with is some of the stuff we carry that might be grudges or whatever it is from the past. In many of those situations, there's a nugget of truth that other person may have been sharing, whether their actions were good or not. But there's some truth there that we aren't willing to hear because we made them the enemy. And it's a scary place to be when we find ourselves viewing those who love us enough to tell the truth as enemies. It's a scary place to be. And yet here they were. And Paul has asked this question of people he loves, that he had given his life to, that he had shared the news of God's love through Jesus with. He has to ask them, honestly, they see him now as an enemy because he is telling the truth. So here's a great practice. When I become upset with someone, you're free to steal this and put it into practice. I'd encourage you to. There's a question I need to ask. Simply, is there truth to what they're saying? Even if 90% of it is off base, unfair, whatever, when I become upset with someone or I'm in conflict, a critical question to ask that, by the way, takes time to process is there truth to what they are saying that I need to hear? And if I'll listen and ask that question and let that sit, the one that follows is how much of my anger and frustration is with them and how much of it honestly is with the truth they're speaking. I think if we practice this, it would save us a lot of conflict and strife. This is a critical idea because Jesus said something very profound about truth. He said, the truth will set us free. The truth will set us free. And if that's true, which I contend it is, then you and I need to be willing to hear the truth even when we don't want it, or even when it comes from those we don't want to hear it from, if we're to live lives that are truly free. See, the great news this morning is that Jesus died for our freedom. His intention for our lives was never for us to simply take on a new religious system of legalism. It was never to get caught back in the do's and don'ts, to define ourselves and God's love for us by what our church attendance is or how active we are or how many cuss words we didn't say today or whatever it is for you. And God desires us to walk in obedience to us, but we do that responding to his love, not to earn it. And there's a massive difference. By the way, kids, I'll tell you, one of my kids is sitting right here and one laying on mom's lap. When my kids do things out of obedience before I even ask them because they love me, that is pretty awesome stuff, right? Our relationship with our Heavenly Father is very similar, that God doesn't desire for us to be in a relationship of fear where we're trying to earn something. God desires us to receive with joy the gift he's given us in Christ and then to live a life that's responsive to that. That because God's been so awesome and great and wonderful to me, I want to please him with the way I live. And because God has loved me so much, I want to love other people the way he's loved me. You see the difference there? Between I'm afraid of him and I'm trying to earn something versus I'm so overjoyed because of what I recognize he's done. That's what God invites us to live in. The great news is that Jesus has paid the penalty of our sin. And this morning, even if you've never asked him for it, before today, God offers you forgiveness completely through Christ. We're to trust that what Jesus did on the cross was truly enough. And we're to have faith that God loves us because of what Christ has done. And we're invited by Jesus to follow after him, to follow his lead, to live the way that he's called us to. If that's a decision you've never made this morning, our worship team's going to come on up front, and we're going to sing here in just a minute. But before we do that, we're going to pray, and I would just invite you, maybe this morning you recognize whether you're 5 years old or 90 years young, that there's something that's holding you in bondage, and you just need to say, God, would you take this from me? And maybe you recognize that you're living a life of trying to do enough do's versus the don'ts so that God somehow will like you and rewards you. I invite you as we pray just to ask God for his forgiveness, to thank him for his love for you through Christ, and to ask him to show you the life that he'd like you to live and be at work in you so that you can do that. Let's pray together. Father, I would just ask that you would help us to live lives of free people, as free people. I just recognize that in a room this size with this many people, it's kind of a given that some of us here are probably walking in bondage, probably are captive to either some things we're choosing to do wrong or some worries we have or trying to earn your love. God, we just want to lay those things before you this morning and ask you to take them. Would you show us what it means to walk in freedom, to live lives of joy, that we can just respond to your love? And God, this morning, we just recognize that we have done things against your will. I recognize that I've chosen to do things against your will. I've chosen to be disobedient. And God, I would ask for your forgiveness today. And the only basis for it that I ask is because of what Jesus did, the cross. I recognize that he paid for the penalty of my sin. And I pray that would cover my life, that you would forgive me. Father, I pray that you would help me to walk in a way that brings joy to you. Teach me to walk in obedience to you. God, we'd ask to just be free today. We thank you for this incredible message that we don't have to earn anything. Because we can't. We thank you for what you've done in Christ, and we pray that you would help us to live lives responsive to your incredible love shown to us through Christ. Thank you for your forgiveness. Help us to walk in faith, trusting you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.